So tomorrow does start the school year, and it's a significant year for our family. It's the first time our kids will be in traditional school. We've been homeschooling up until now, and so that's been a big topic of conversation over the summer, bracing them for that transition, and we're excited and nervous all at the same time. And Calvin's teacher, in some of the information and stuff that came home over the summer for us to get ready, had a questionnaire for him to fill out about what his experience in school had been like, things he was excited about, his favorite things, his least favorite things. And in there, he proved that he was indeed my son. He was asked what his least favorite subject in school was, and he said writing, because it takes so long. And that was my feeling as a student. I love to write. I don't love being taught how to write, because there's always corrections. There's always red ink, it seems like. No matter how much work you've put into it, there's always red ink that comes back. And I hated writing in high school as a subject. I loved the activity, hated the subject. And in college, it was no different, and I had a lot of writing to do being a history major, and I formed a very special bond with one of my U.S. history professors, and he got to a point where he knew me very well, and he could have a little bit of fun with me. And in history classes in college, you take blue book exams. They're all written, handwritten essays. And so I turned one in, was very confident, felt like I'd done well. He gave it back to me a couple weeks later, and right there on the front was a C minus. My heart went into my stomach. What did I do wrong? And I knew this teacher really well, so I wanted to, you know, do well for him, to please him. And so I open it up, and he says, "Just kidding." So we had that sort of relationship. And a few weeks later, I turned in my final paper, and it came back, and it had a good grade on it, but it was all marked up with red ink. And he said, "These are suggestions to take what is already a good writing style and make it better." And my initial reaction was, "Oh, good, I don't have to do anything. It's good enough." And that, not just with writing, but with so many things in my life, I find I breathe a sigh of relief and feel like, "Oh, I don't have to. It's good enough." And I would venture to guess that for most of us, there are at least some areas of life, maybe more than we would care to admit, where our approach is, "I just want it to be good enough." As we look at Paul's life as a bondservant of Jesus, the verse in your bulletin tells us that Paul took a very different approach. He was never willing to settle with where he was. It was never good enough, his progress in Christ. He was constantly trying to grow. And this morning, as we look at the four letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome, as a prisoner, he says, of Jesus Christ, in prison because of Jesus Christ, he's going to help some churches and some individuals up their game. He's going to challenge them never to settle for being good enough. Most of the letters that he writes, and Garth, where am I going to be pointing this with the new system? Straight up, okay. Or not. Can we advance the slide from up there? Awesome. So Paul writes three of these letters to this region. He writes one primarily to Ephesus, but it's meant to circulate throughout the area. He writes one specifically to the church in Colossae, which is a church that he did not plant. It was one of his disciples that planted that, and so we see already Paul's commitment to multiplying disciples, enabling others to do the work that he had done. And then that letter, too, was to be circulated throughout the area. He writes one to an individual in the church in Colossae, to a man named Philemon. And then he writes one to the church in Philippi, which is across the Aegean Sea this way, and is possibly Paul's favorite church. And we're going to look at three truths that Paul brings forth in these churches, responding to situations he's heard about in their midst as he writes from prison in Rome. And we're going to then make one application for ourselves. So we're going to begin this morning in Colossians, the book, the letter that he writes to the church in Colossae. And the major issue there, he has heard that a heresy has crept in, a false teaching. And we're not exactly sure what this heresy is. It doesn't match the profile of many of the heresies that we're familiar with in the first century. And so some people have just called it the Colossian heresy. And here's a rule of thumb as a follower of Jesus: never get a heresy named after you. That's just not a good thing. We're not sure what this heresy was, but we do know Paul's remedy. And his remedy is to point them to Jesus. And here is a truth that we need to take to heart. Whenever we are facing a temptation, whenever we are facing a challenge, whenever we are facing a lie, whenever we're facing anything that interrupts our growth in Christ, that interrupts the task that God has called us to, the solution is always and first to look to Jesus. Because every error that we engage in is because we think too little of Jesus. And so the solution to anything that we face as a challenge is to think better of him. And so Paul points the Colossians to Jesus. Look at what he says in Colossians 1. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And here's the critical phrase: whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We could spend weeks just unpacking all that is in that statement, but here's what I want us to understand. Everything that we go through that pushes us away from Christ is driven by fear. Every disobedience is ultimately rooted in fear. And fear is rooted in deception. It is rooted in a lie. And the lie is that we do not live in God's universe, that we do not live in the world that he created. We are meant to believe that we are on our own, that we are alone, and that God does not have our best interests at heart. And so Paul points them to Jesus. As you look at that list, the application is what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If this is who Jesus is, there is nothing that can threaten his authority. Any authority that exists in the world was created by him and for him. And so fear is inappropriate if we live in God's world. All things were created through him and for him. We do not need to be afraid. And yet we know, as we read that, there are things that war against us. We know the tension. We know the conflict. And so does Paul. And so he continues in chapter 2 as he speaks to them about this error that they have absorbed. In verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul says that there are competing ideas, lies out there that are rooted in human tradition, empty deceit, philosophy, which is not a knock against philosophy in general. It was a knock against the conventional wisdom of the day. And it's held up as being as according to things other than Christ. And he lumps in there the elemental spirits of the world. Paul acknowledges that there are forces at work in the world trying to undo Christ and his kingdom, trying to tear down what Christ is trying to build. And he says, be careful that you don't get taken captive by those ideas. Rather, we are to fix our thoughts on Christ. And again, he points them to Christ in verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul points them to Christ and says, Christ is in you. In another point in the book of Colossians, he says that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If it is true that we are in Christ and he is in us, then we must not be taken captive by empty deceit, by human tradition, by what I would call business as usual in a fallen world. And here's something that I am seeing more and more of. As we articulate the gospel oftentimes, we articulate a privatized gospel. The gospel is good news for me. Jesus has saved me from my sin. He is going to reform my wicked and fallen heart. And that is absolutely true. The root of sinfulness is the fallen human heart, and the only solution for the sin we see in the world is the reformation and transformation of the human heart. But the fallenness of our human hearts has had ripple effects throughout the world, that are systematic. The world as a whole is corrupted and fallen. Systems are broken. And Paul identifies those systems as being in the grip of what he calls a great many things: rulers and thrones and dominions and authorities, the elemental spirits of this world, what I call the powers that be. In other words, there are things larger than the human heart that seek to frustrate God's purposes and plans. And here's the very good news. Look down at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the good individual gospel. Forgiveness from our individual sins, transformation of our individual hearts, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we could well put a period there, stop, praise God, hallelujah, amen, and move on. But look at what he says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The gospel is larger than what it does for me personally. God is not only interested in saving individuals, he is saving his creation. He is redeeming the entire universe to himself. He put in place not just human individuals when he created a universe that was to function collectively for his great glory and the praise of his great name. And that was frustrated when we, in the corruption of our hearts, collaborated with Satan to war against his kingdom. This is a bigger story than we have believed. And so oftentimes we are taken captive by business as usual because we don't believe that business as usual is really as bad as all that, or that the gospel has anything to say about it. And so we must address ourselves to the larger question. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, in whom all things hold together, our vision of what the gospel is meant to do will be expanded and enlarged. Now we might well ask, well, to what end? And that is why Paul writes the book of Ephesians. But here's the first truth from the book of Colossians. Christ is the head who redeems. Paul uses this language in the book of Colossians, that he is the head, the firstborn of all creation. And he elevates our eyes to view Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is redeeming not just you and me as individuals, but he is in the business of redeeming his creation from the powers that be, the powers that have enslaved it. And Paul says that he has disarmed those rulers and authorities. They're still there, but they're disarmed. That has implications for us. Now, when he writes the book of Ephesians, he addresses the same truth, but from a different angle. And so we're going to turn to Ephesians. We're going to turn to Ephesians 2. And Paul has articulated again in the first part of chapter 2 something we're very familiar with, the individual gospel. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you read Ephesians and Colossians side by side, you'll hear similar language going back and forth. But by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And we know those verses well. We do not know as well the verses that follow. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. He's speaking of the historic division of Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentiles and says, you were alienated at one time. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul uses a number of analogies there of this thing we call the church. He refers to it as a temple. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the Israelites were only ever allowed to build one temple. They were not to conduct themselves the way the nations around them did. They were not to conduct their religion business as usual and have temples all over, because they worshiped the one true God who is a unity, a unified being. So there's to be one temple. He refers to them as a family knit together, bound together by common bond. He calls them citizens of God's kingdom, where before they were strangers and aliens. And later on, he'll refer to them as a body, one body with its head, Jesus Christ. When we look at the powers that be and what they do, yes, they seek to deceive people away from God's authority, but they always also seek to divide humanity into tribes, into groups that are hostile to each other. The gospel speaks against both of these things. As true as it is that it turns my heart back towards its creator in praise and worship, it must also turn my heart back towards my fellow humans as the creation of God, as the image of God. A gospel that does not preach reconciliation to both God and man is a partial gospel. Both of these are core to what God is doing, because both of them are ways that the powers and rulers and authorities and thrones and dominions have sought to work against God's plan. Further down in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is articulating the mystery of the gospel. And he says, this mystery, this heart of the gospel, this thing that was previously unknown but now God has made known, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hear that phrase. If you feel that you have fully searched out the riches of God's grace in the gospel, you have missed something. We will never exhaust the immeasurable riches of God's grace towards us who believe. I know for myself that I am tempted oftentimes to feel like, yeah, I figured it out. I understand the gospel. I've got it. I know all of its facets and all of its wonders. Paul says it's the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Jesus. It's better than we can imagine. It's better than we would dare to hope. And to bring to light, verse 9, for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, not will realize, not is realizing, has realized, accomplished fact in Christ Jesus our Lord. There has been a lot of talk recently about the issue of race in this country, and the state of relations between people of various races and ethnicities. And there has been a good deal of conversation among Christ followers of what our response needs to be to the things we have seen take place in our country over the last year, and especially over the last few weeks. And here, church, I want to caution us. it is easy in these days for us to be taken captive by empty deceit and human tradition and philosophy and to fall prey to the rulers and authorities and thrones and dominions of this age. And they can pull at us in a variety of ways. Certainly the most obvious is anything that suggests that human beings ought to be divided along those lines, we can denounce as contrary to the good news of Jesus Christ. We can also say that anything that smacks of identity politics that seeks to pit one group against another is also anathema to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, church, is my concern that we can, at the same time, in seeing the powers that be, we can simply succumb to them and say, that's just the way things are. That as long as I in my heart am not a racist, that is good enough. Ephesians 2 and 3, along with so much of the New Testament, tells us that God desires better. That God is not content simply to take individuals and have them stop being racists. Although that is wonderful and that is good news. God will not rest until his church is truly united as one body across all lines. Until there is no harboring of any contentment with division. We can get satisfied with it and tolerate it without exaggerating it. And that gives the lie to the gospel. When we become content with the status quo, we have yielded to the powers and principalities. We have yielded to business as usual. Because being content with the way things are does not require the power of God working in us. To strive mightily to see what Christ died realized, that requires the power of God. That is bigger than we are. And when your gospel ceases to be bigger than you are, you have taken hold of human tradition and empty deceit and vain philosophy of the age. So the second truth for us is that the church is Christ's one glorious body. If we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, if Jesus is the antidote to every heresy and lie and deception and disobedience, then his body must be the application. It must be the outcome of that. If he is the head, there must be a body. And as we approach the eve of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it is well for us to note that 100 years ago, I read recently, there were 1,600 Christian denominations. Today, there are 43,000. It is possible that we have missed something. It is possible that we have been taken captive. It is possible that we need to once again be reformed. So we might ask, well, how on earth do we do that? What is the approach? Well, again, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in the book of Philippians, Paul articulates how we do this. He tells us in Philippians 2:5 to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is not something we have to seek out. This is not something we have to pursue after. It's already ours. It belongs to us in Christ Jesus. And here's what Jesus was like. Though he was in the form of God, what we read in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in whom all things hold together, all of those wonderful things, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The author of Hebrews says that he was made perfect by learning obedience. And that may strike us as odd. The image of the invisible God, how can he be perfected? Perfected in becoming the author of our salvation. And how? By learning obedience through what he suffered. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How does God undo the powers that be? How does he disarm them? How does he render them powerless to thwart his mighty gospel? By becoming a servant. By taking on human likeness. How does he redeem sinful mankind? By taking up residence among us as one of us. The third truth that we must appropriate if we are to live out the gospel well is that we serve a servant king. Our lives must be marked by that sort of service. And one thing that we must understand about what Paul says about Jesus here is he didn't have to. He was good enough as the eternally existing second person of the Trinity. He didn't have to. His decision to humble himself, to empty himself, to take the form of a servant, to be found in human likeness, and we can never overestimate how humbling that was. We cannot imagine the gap between what it is to be the second person of the triune eternal God and what it is to be human. That gap is unimaginable for us, and Jesus crossed it entirely voluntarily for us. And Paul says, amazingly, you ought to think the same way. If we are to see reconciliation between God and man and between man and man, between human and human, if we are to see these things realized, it will require that we humble ourselves, that we empty ourselves, that we serve humbly those we seek to be reconciled with. And no gap that we might have to cross is anywhere near as large as the gap that Jesus crossed. And so this mindset should be ours because it is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, those are lofty things to think about. Those are big ideas. And here's the danger. It's really easy for those to stay out there. It's really easy to think about these things. Those are out there. Those don't impact me. Which is why I'm so grateful that Paul wrote to his good friend Philemon, and that somebody thought we would need these 335 words 2,000 years later. It's a tiny little book. It's easy to blaze past as you're making your way to Hebrews. But it's there for a reason, and so we're going to look at Philemon because this literally puts flesh on what Paul has said. And here's the circumstance. Paul is writing to these churches. He sends kind of a packet of letters, and the letter to Philemon is in them, and it's being carried by two of Paul's friends, Tychicus, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, ask Glenn later, and Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave that had run away from his owner, Philemon, and found Paul in Rome, we think probably on purpose, sought Paul out because now as a fugitive slave, Onesimus can basically regard his life as over. Unless someone can intercede for his behalf, on his behalf to Philemon, his owner. And he seeks Paul out, asking Paul to do just that. And in the process, it seems that Onesimus has become a believer. And so Paul writes to Philemon and says this in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. We have to read between the lines, but not too much, to see what Paul is asking here. He's asking that Philemon give Onesimus his freedom. And here's where we have to think carefully about what Paul is instructing Philemon to do. In Colossians and Ephesians, among the exhortations Paul wrote to the churches that are concrete examples of how we live out the gospel, he spoke to masters and to bondservants twice, once in Ephesians, once in Colossians, and in neither place did he say, "Masters, because you are believers in Christ Jesus, you must release your slaves." He told bondservants to obey their masters as though they were obeying Christ Jesus, and he told masters to treat their bondservants fairly and justly because they too had a master in heaven. He establishes some equality, but nowhere requires their release. And here he says to Philemon, although I could command you as an apostle, I could just tell you straight out, give Onesimus his freedom. I'm not going to do that. I want you to do what you do out of love, out of voluntary obedience, not to me, but to the gospel. And it would be easy to look at this and say, Philemon's the only one who's being asked to do anything. But I would submit to you that all three of the characters in this story are exhibiting the attitude that Paul instructs us to have in Philippians 2. Certainly Philemon is being asked to empty himself, to humble himself, to yield what is rightfully his right both to take back his bondservant as his own and to require punishment for what has been wronged of him, both in stealing himself. He stole himself away as a fugitive, but also likely took some property with him as well. And Philemon would be within his rights, and Paul acknowledges that, according to the powers that be, conventional wisdom of the day, and Paul says, yeah, but the gospel is better. But Paul is asking Onesimus to do something. He's sending him back before there's a guarantee of Philemon's obedience. Onesimus has to willingly go back and submit to whatever Philemon decides. He is emptying himself. But Paul also, and I think here is the instruction for us especially, Paul didn't have to get involved. He has absolutely no stake in this. This is between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul doesn't have to get involved. And he could have just said, Onesimus, you got to go back to your master. He doesn't have to write to Philemon. He doesn't have to engage in any sort of intercession in this. And he has an incentive not to, actually, because he says Onesimus has become so useful to him in his ministry. He'd like to keep him. And Paul could have done that. He could have said, slavery is kind of a questionable institution. I'm just going to let Onesimus slide, and we're not going to deal with this. We're just going to sweep it under the rug. And I'm going to let Onesimus stay with me. But he sends Onesimus back when he would rather have him with him. And he sends him back with a plea on Onesimus' behalf, but also with a promise. I'll pay back whatever he's stolen. I'll make it right. I, Paul, who have no obligation to make this right, will make it right. And that, more than anything, exemplifies the gospel. Jesus, who was under no obligation to make it right, paid the cost so that there would be reconciliation. So now what? Here's what I want us to take away. Jesus didn't die for good enough. When we look at a broken world, it is easy to say, that's just the way things are. I've been saved. I'm heaven bound. Hallelujah. Jesus, come quick. The gospel calls us to wade deep into the mess. It asks us to wage war by the power of Christ against business as usual, against the powers and the principalities. And it asks us to do that at cost. It asks us to sacrifice, to empty ourselves, to do what we don't have to do. But what Paul says to Philemon, I'm confident of your obedience. He says he's confident of Philemon's obedience, that Philemon would choose to do the harder thing, that Philemon would choose to do the better thing, that Philemon would not settle for good enough. And think of the testimony that would render of the gospel. You mean the gospel can undo the sorts of human interactions that result in slavery? It can turn a slave and a master into genuine brothers? There's something that can unite us when we seem hell-bent on being divided? Yes. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, he will raise the bar of our expectations of what the church can be. And we will willingly, eagerly, enthusiastically humble ourselves, empty ourselves. Because Christ didn't die for good enough. Let's pray. Father God, we ask this morning that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would enlarge in our hearts our vision of Christ and of the redemption that he has purchased. And Father, that you would enlarge in our hearts a vision of your church, what it is meant to be, what it is that Christ died for, and that we might never individually or corporately settle for good enough, but that we might zealously pursue the glory of your great name through your church in Christ Jesus.